Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you especially tonight for the book of Hebrews and the way that it points us to Christ as the fulfillment of your plan, your purposes, your promises. Father, we thank you too for the way that it challenges us and warns us, the way it calls us to a persevering faith, to obedience. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this this scripture tonight. We pray that you would bless us and grow us to ever greater maturity in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would strengthen the bonds between us and between you, and we pray that you would grant us your grace, your mercy, your wisdom, your peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And in general, I will just tell you this. This chapter is, I think it's one of the more difficult chapters in the book. Particularly the first, let's say, 10 verses or so. After that, I think it gets a little clearer, and by the end, there's some really good stuff to wrestle with and to apply that I think is really clear and helpful. But there are some things here that are kind of tough to figure out what's going on. So we'll do the best we can with it and see what happens. A lot of this, if you remember back when we looked at Hebrews chapter 3, a lot of Hebrews chapter 3 is basically taking Psalm 95, which Psalm 95 is looking back on Israel's time in the wilderness, that wilderness generation between Moses and the Exodus and Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land. So they come out of Egypt and they're headed for the Promised Land, but they've got 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and the older generation, because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, that older generation has to die. And so Psalm 95 is really a reflection on that and uses that wilderness generation as a model of what not to do and what not to be. It basically uses that as a warning. And the writer of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 picks up on that and uses that as a warning as well. And remember, there's a reason for doing this. If we take this letter in its historical context, you know, think about this. There was a 40-year period from the Exodus out of Egypt into the Promised Land. There was a 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, okay? Really about 41 years or so. When you come to the New Covenant and the establishment of the New Covenant, you've really got the same thing. You've got a 40-year period of transition before the church goes out and conquers the nation, so to speak, in this new covenant form of conquest. Jesus dies in 30 AD, the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, and you've got this 40-year period where there's this transitional period. And there is a generation of Jews who have rejected Jesus who must die in the wilderness, so to speak. And obviously there's going to be a faithful church that emerges out of this and that goes forward with the mission on the other side of 70 AD. The book of Hebrews is like a new covenant Deuteronomy. So think about the context of the book of Deuteronomy. It's written by Moses right towards the end of that 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. They're about to go conquer the Promised Land, and Moses basically gives them this sermon. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second giving of the law. It's really kind of an extended sermon on the Ten Commandments. That's how it's organized. And then it's got some blessings and curses tacked on to the end of it. Blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. The book of Hebrews is very, very similar. It's kind of a new covenant Deuteronomy. It's written to the church on the eve of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and it's written specifically to Jewish Christians living in and around Jerusalem who are being pressured to go back to that old covenant system and to take up arms and defend the old covenant temple and the old covenant priesthood against the Romans who are going to come and destroy it. And, of course, behind the Romans is the judgment of Jesus, because Jesus has already said that he will destroy the temple within a generation in Matthew 24 and some other places. So that's the context. That's what this book is about. And in this chapter, in chapter 4, he's going to talk about entering rest. And it's really that concept of rest that I think makes this chapter difficult, because rest, as we're going to see, has several layers of meaning to it. Okay, it means something in Psalm 95 and in the book of Joshua. It seems to mean something else in the creation account. Somehow they're all tied together, and we'll hopefully see that. There's something that threads them all together. But that concept of rest here is really big, and that's what at least the first part of this chapter is about. So does somebody want to read for us Hebrews 4, and let's go verses 1 to 13 to start.
I can do it.
Okay, go ahead.
Hebrews 4, 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as he said, as he has said. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached do not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. All the way 13.
You can stop there. That's fine. We'll break it up into a little bit smaller chunks. That's good. And I think verse 10 is probably a good place to start, because in some ways that's the key to these first 10 verses. So a couple things I want to point out as we get into this. First of all, again, a lot of this is a commentary or an application of Psalm 95. That's where these Old Testament quotations that he gives again and again, that's where they come from. So back in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you've got a lot of references to Psalm 95. A couple things that stand out that I think are interesting before we get into the real meat of this. In verse 2, what does he say about the gospel that's interesting there? Who is the gospel preached to?
To us as well as to them.
To us as well as to them. So those Old Covenant saints who lived before Jesus had the same gospel preached to them. We've talked about this before, how the Bible is a unity. It tells one story. And it gives us one way of salvation throughout. Well, here you see that. Okay, the same gospel that was preached to us was preached to them. So we have it in New Covenant form. So you can say we know things about God's Messiah and God's salvation that they didn't. But it's the same basic gospel. It was preached to them, to the church in the wilderness, and it's preached to us as the Israel of God today. That's one thing that I think is worth noting. And how must the gospel be, what must be the response to the gospel? It's not enough to hear it. What do you have to do?
Faith.
Okay. It's got to be mixed with faith. I like that idea of mixing. That's how my New King James has it. They did not mix what they heard with faith, and so they fell short of the promised rest. Okay. So obviously, when we hear the message preached, we're supposed to respond to it with faith. We're to mix that message with faith. Respond to that message with faith. Embrace it. With faith. And then another thing that's interesting is the way that faith is contrasted not just with unbelief, but with disobedience. Okay, we talked about this a little bit last time too, because Hebrews 3 does the same thing. It's like the writer can move back and forth between faith and obedience, you know, trust and obey, for there's no other way, that old song. Okay, that's the right way to respond to God's word. And then there's unbelief and disobedience. And so you got two pairs. Faith pairs with obedience because faith produces obedience. And unbelief pairs with disobedience because they go together. That unbelief is going to produce disobedience. So, for example, he talks about mixing the word with faith in verse 2. He talks about we who have believed do enter that rest in verse 3. He describes the Israelites in the wilderness, their disobedience in verse 6. But what we've already seen is they didn't mix the word with faith. Now we find that their lack of faith manifested itself in disobedience. He does the same thing down in verse 11, which I know we haven't read yet, but he says, be diligent, that is, strive to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So disobedience and unbelief, again, you know, paired together, basically. So that's what we see again and again and again. Faith and obedience go together. Unbelief and disobedience go together. That's the basic model that you have here for how we respond. But the big question here, the big question is, what is this rest? He talks about this rest again and again and again. He talks about the Israelites who perished in the wilderness falling short of the rest. That's how Psalm 95 puts it. So if you're thinking about it that way, what's the rest that they fell short of?
Entering the promised land.
So in some, and the book of Joshua talks about this too. In some sense, the promised land was a place of rest. Now, of course, when Israel looked at it, and there's still Canaanites living there, it's a place of warfare. So they really will have to strive to enter into the rest. Okay. And in what sense would the promised land be a place of rest? Why would it be called, what does that word rest suggest?
They were kind of nomadic until then. You know, they were Egypt and they were wandering and they didn't really have a home base.
Yeah, that's a great way to think of it. It's a home. It's a home. Rest here does not mean the cessation of all activity. Okay, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything, that you become passive or inert. There's no more activity. It's not that kind of rest. It's the rest that you find, say, at home, when you have a place where you belong, a place where you fit, where you have a place where you are secure and where there's peace and where there's protection, where there's prosperity, where there's safety. Well, if you look at how the promised land is described before they get there, these are the kind of things that are described. It's a place of abundance. It'll be a place where God puts his name. It'll be a sanctuary. So it'll be a, you know, the promised land is a holy land, and what makes it holy is the fact that God dwelt there in the old covenant. That's what made it holy. That's why we don't call it a holy land today, because God doesn't dwell there in some sense. I mean, holy things happen there historically, but we wouldn't say it about that land today because God doesn't dwell there in the same way. There's not a temple there where God has, you know, pitched his tent among his people and made his home among his people. That's not how it works anymore in the new covenant. Okay? It's wherever two or three are gathered. That's where the tabernacle or temple is now. So all those kind of things are bound up in rest. It's a place of belonging. It's a home. It's a place of safety and security and peace and prosperity. It's all those kinds of things. That all seems to be there. Place of great abundance, a place where God is present. It's a sanctuary land. Okay. Well, if you hear that word rest and you're thinking about the Bible, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. So you could say, you know, and we think of the Sabbath as, you know, it's one day a week under the old covenant. It's the last day of the week. But there's a sense in which the promised land sort of existed as a Sabbath land. Okay. Because the Sabbath, and this is what's interesting. If you go down to, verse 3 and verse 4. Okay, we have believed, do enter that rest, as he said, and then there's this quotation from Psalm 95, God sworn his wrath, they would not enter his rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So it goes back to creation, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Okay, that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis 1, you have the 6 days of creation recounted. And think about this. Every one of the creation days in Genesis 1 has an evening and a morning. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the fourth day. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Okay? But when you come to the Sabbath, there's no evening and morning. Okay? It's as if this is an eternal day. Okay. And what is the Sabbath about in the creation account? Well, I think the best way to understand it, again, it doesn't mean that God doesn't work anymore. It means his work of creation is done, but obviously God continues to work in his creation. God continues to work. So we say the Sabbath is eternal. What does that mean? Well, the Sabbath you can think of it as God being enthroned above his finished creation and God delighting in the works of his hands, God rejoicing in what he has made, God enjoying what he has made, delighting in the things he has made. Psalm 104 describes it this way, how God rejoices in the works of his hands. So that's all tied up in Sabbath. It's God enjoying his work. It's God enjoying what he's done, the fruit of his labor, so to speak. Okay? So that's another layer. The promised land is one layer of rest. That's a way of looking at rest. And it might be that the promised land is supposed to be a little picture of creation restored. Okay? What creation would look like if it's restored. That's what it's, now it wasn't that for Israel very often. But maybe that was the basic idea, that that's why the promised land is called a place of rest. It's a place where you have Sabbath, where Israel's enthroned. It's a place where God is enthroned, ultimately. It's a place where they can enjoy God's works, where they can enjoy what God has provided for them. And that's kind of the overlap between the promised land and the creation account. Because obviously he's talking about rest in more than one sense here, but there's also obviously some kind of connection. But it's also interesting, if you go back to verse 1, he says a promise remains of entering his rest. Okay, so now he's writing to these Jewish Christians, and he's saying, there's a rest out there for you. There's a rest that awaits you, that you can enter into. So now we've got to figure out what that rest is. So you've got a rest theme that traces back to the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. You've got a rest that traces back to the promised land, okay, as a picture of rest or a place of rest for God's people. And now he says there's a rest for you who have entered the new covenant. There's a promise of rest that remains for you, a rest that is still to come. So let's just kind of walk through this a little bit further. Pick up in verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, so what is today? What does it mean by today?
Anytime now.
Yeah, now. I mean, today is the day. Okay, every time you hear God's voice, it's today. Now is the time. Now is the time to hear God's voice and mix that word, that message, with obedient faith. Okay, that's obviously part of it. You could say today lasts as long as history lasts. Okay, today is the day of salvation, and there is the opportunity or the possibility of salvation as long as history lasts. Continues. So, you know, until we get to the very end of history, okay, God's word will continue to go forth. The gospel will continue to go forth. And we should hear that message, receive that message with faith. We should mix that message with faith. When we hear God's voice, we should heed God's voice, believe what God says. The opportunity for salvation is there. So again, you've got that sense of faith. Also, what about this? Do not harden your hearts. Think of an example in scripture of somebody hardening their heart.
Pharaoh.
Okay, Pharaoh's the best example of this. Remember, when the Israelites got out of Egypt and into the wilderness, what did they want to do when they start to grumble against Moses?
Return.
They want to return. Okay, they want to return to Egypt. Egypt was the place where Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. If they want to go back to Egypt, it's a sign they're hardening their hearts against God. They prefer Egypt to the promised land. They prefer being Pharaoh's slaves to being Yahweh's servants. That's the kind of thing that's going on there. And remember, this letter is written to a people who are in danger of return, who have entered into the new covenant and are in danger of going back to the old covenant. And he's saying, do not return. Okay. Well, they wanted to return, you know, the Israelites in that generation wanted to return to Egypt. The Jewish Christians in this generation are in danger of going back to the old covenant. Do not return. Don't go back to what you've left behind. Okay. That would be a sign that you have hardened your heart against God. So there's a warning, built into that. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like Pharaoh or that generation of Israelites. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So now we see, okay, I already said there's another rest. The promise of rest remains. This means that the promised land was not the final rest. It was not the final resting destination, not the final home, as Sam said, not the final home for God's people. Okay, there's a greater rest to come. So the theme of this book in so many ways is the superiority of Jesus to everything that came before. Jesus is a better priest, a better prophet, a better king, a better sacrifice. He's better than Moses. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices that were offered. Well, now we can say Jesus promises a better rest. And the question then would be, what is that rest? We've seen the rest ties in back in Genesis 2 to God completing his work of creation, and then God, as the one who's enthroned over his creation, enjoys it. We've seen that the promised land was somehow a picture of this rest, but that's not really the rest God has in store for his people. It was just kind of a down payment or a picture or a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of a much greater rest that remains. If Joshua, when he led them into the promised land in the conquest, if he had given them the rest God intended for them to have, that would have been it. End of story. But there's another rest still to come, a greater rest. One little clue here. The word Joshua, okay, that's the Hebrew form. And you brought that over to Greek, you know what name that would be? Jesus. Yeah, so keep that in mind here. So verse 9, there therefore remains a rest for the people of God. So there's a rest that God's people haven't arrived at yet. And then verse 10, this is the really interesting verse. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Who is the he at the beginning of verse 10? I think this is really the key to the whole passage.
Anybody who doesn't harden their heart and takes that risk?
Okay, that's one way of reading it. And I will just say, if you go and read a big stack of commentaries on this passage, Hebrews 4, okay, and actually, like, if you wanted to really, I mean, like, if you've ever heard of John Owen the Puritan, he wrote several volumes just on Hebrews, okay? There have been very detailed, in-depth studies of this passage that come to very different conclusions. One possibility is that the he is the believer who ceases, let's say, trying to earn his salvation and rests in Christ. Okay. Now that would be true. As a theological point, that's true. Jesus said, come unto me all you who are heavy laden and weary and I will give you rest. Stop trying to justify yourself and come to me. I'll give you that identity. I'll give you that status. I'll give you that security. You can have it in me. You'll never earn it. But if you come to me, I give it to you as a gift. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 11. Okay. Does that make sense out of the analogy in verse 10? This would be somebody ceasing from doing, say, self-righteous works, works done out of pride, trying to earn salvation. What's the analogy being made here?
I mean, it's comparing the he in this verse to God who completed his works and then rested after his works.
Right. So one possibility, and Tim mentioned this, and so I will say, I mean, it's a possibility. A lot of commentators take that particular reading. This is talking about the believer, that he is the believer, and he stops trying to earn his salvation, and he rests in what God has done for him, and somehow that's supposed to be analogous to God creating the world and then resting on the seventh day. Now, I think the problem with that analogy is you've got evil works and good works, self-righteous works and good works. Okay, and then even just putting man in some kind of analogy with God. I mean, that's why I question that. Is there another possibility?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus. The new Joshua. Okay? So he, Jesus, I mean, he could have solved all this if he hadn't used a pronoun. Okay?
Does
it
say he?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
The one, okay.
It is singular, if I recall. It is singular, so it's not quite as indefinite as whoever. He or the one would work better. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. He's just mentioned Joshua / Jesus, and now he says, and talking about Old Covenant Joshua, obviously. I think this has got to be an implied reference to the New Covenant Joshua, to Jesus himself. And the point then would be this. When Jesus, so think about this. In the creation account, God builds the creation. God creates the cosmos, and then he rests, enjoying his work. He enters into Sabbath rest. That's his enthronement. That's God delighting in what he's made. Jesus accomplishes the work of recreation, of redemption. And then what does he cry out on the cross in John 19, just before he dies? It is finished. His work is done. And now he will enjoy the fruit of his labor. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't do anything after he dies on the cross any more than God entering into Sabbath rest on the seventh day of creation means God doesn't do anything. Obviously, God continues to be very active running and governing the universe, okay? And Jesus will continue to be very active and engaged in doing all kinds of things too. So it doesn't mean the cessation of all activity, okay? But the idea here is that there's the parallel is between the old creation and the new creation, the original creation and the recreation. Or we could say creation and redemption. Redemption is presented to us in the Bible as a new creation. Okay, God through Jesus, you know, think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man is in Christ Jesus, behold, there is a new creation. Okay, that's how it's described. When we are regenerated, reborn by the Spirit, that's a recreation. God recreates us in a sense. He restores us to what he made us to be originally. And that's, I think, the idea here. That's the parallel. I wouldn't say that the other reading is impossible, but I think it's a lot less likely, and this is the one that I would go with. And I think this has some other sort of fringe benefits, you could say. I think it also explains, for example, why you would have a change of day in terms of the day of the week that is set aside for worship. In the Old Covenant, they looked ahead all week long to the Sabbath, the day of rest, the new creation day, because it was something that was promised to them in history. God would send his son into the world to accomplish this. And so you look forward to it all week long because if you're living in the old covenant, that's what you're doing. You're constantly looking ahead to what God has promised to do in history when he finally fulfills his promise by sending his son. But what do? We look back to what God has already accomplished in his son. We start our week with what we now call the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath. We start our week that way and we build upon it. We look back to what God has already done and that becomes the foundation for what we do then the rest of the week. So we don't look ahead to a rest that has been promised that God will bring into history. We look back to the rest God has brought into history through his son. And that's the only thing that could explain the change of day. Because like if you go back and you read about the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, like one thing you'll find is God says, this is an everlasting sign. It's supposed to be everlasting. Well, it's everlasting. How can it be changed? Well, the only thing that could change it would be if you have a new creation. That's what it would take to change it. And that's what Jesus has done. He's inaugurated a new creation. What Jesus did in dying and rising is analogous to what God did in the 6 days of creation. What Jesus did in 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday of Holy Week, is analogous to what God did across 6 days in the creation week. It brought in a new creation. It established a new world. You could say a new heavens and a new earth. Rest has now been achieved. And the rest God has promised to us then should be understood ultimately as the new creation, which is present in principle right now, but of course will not be consummated until the last day when Jesus comes again and we get our resurrection bodies and we live in a glorified and perfected new creation for all eternity. That's the ultimate rest. That's the ultimate home for God's people, the ultimate destination. That's where we're traveling. Okay. Questions, thoughts, comments on that whole rest theme?
I don't know if I have my facts straight here, but didn't Augustine...
Don't let that stop you.
didn't Augustine write about this and about the eternal rest, how we're going to be entering into like an eternal Sabbath in the new world, and that will be... Like he compared it on a big scale, and I think he broke down history into each of the, each of its parts. Is that accurate? Am I remembering something correctly?
I'm not enough of an Augustine scholar to say for sure what that might be, but Grok or ChatGPT, I'm sure they can answer the question for you. You've got the world at your fingertips.
Yep.
Anything else here? Brad?
Do you think about sleep in the context of this at all? Like, and rest, or that's not a weekly cycle, but a daily cycle. Rest? Like, is there anything related?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, we kind of go through a death and resurrection every day. I mean, the Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death, and then we rise again each morning, hopefully.
So
So that means you should only get 3.5 hours because that's
one. Right, that's what Jesus did. I don't know. I wouldn't press things like that too hard, but I mean, certainly the Bible uses, you know, metaphors like that. I mean, so that's not out of the question to.
And then all the rest, I guess, like the already but not yet. So mm-hmm. I guess when we're a new creation, mm-hmm. regenerated, justified, is there some sense we have rest in Christ's completed work?
You see the already and the not yet, yeah, even in this passage.
Justification, yeah. And then sanctification, if you complete that to get more rest.
He says in verse 1, the promise remains of entering his rest, so that sounds future. In verse 3, he says, we who have believed do enter that rest. So that makes it sound like it's something we presently possess. So I think you've got the already and the not yet right here. So the already and the not yet means there are blessings God has already given to us in principle that are not yet fully consummated. So you've already been raised to new life in Christ, but you do not yet have your resurrection body. So the already not yet applies to a whole host of things. We're already, in principle declared righteous in Christ, but not yet fully made righteous and conformed to Christ's image. You know, there's all different kinds of ways you can look at that. We're already adopted, but we do not yet fully experience all the blessings of our adoption, of our inheritance. So lots of different ways that you can use that already not yet paradigm, but it seems to be used right here. We've already entered this rest, but we have not yet entered this rest in its consummated final form, which will happen at the resurrection. That seems to be what's going on here. Somebody want to read for us verses 11 through 16?
I can get it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, great. So this passage, the two sections here, like in my New King James, kind of this broken down into two sections, verses 11 to 13 and then 14 to 16. Basically, you can think of these two sections as being about the word and prayer. Okay, so two of the chief means of grace, the sacraments are not a part of it explicitly right here as he's talking about this, but you've got the word, especially as it's preached, and you've got prayer. Okay, so these two things are what he's really talking about here. Notice verse 11, he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Okay, so note the paradox, striving to enter rest. Okay, working and resting in the Bible they go together. They're not at odds. Just like believing and obeying go together, working and resting cooperate, they harmonize. I mean, you might think, well, how do you strive to enter into rest? Well, again, remember what that rest is. That rest is the consummation of our salvation. So in that sense, striving to enter this rest is just fighting the good fight. It's persevering. It's making every effort to be holy. It's pursuing holiness without which no man will see the Lord. It's that kind of thing. That's what he's talking about here. But then he tells us how to do this. And he talks about the word, and he talks about prayer. Verse 12, what is the word of God like?
A sword.
It's like a sword. Yeah, a two-edged sword. Why would he use an image of a sword to describe the word of God? Why is that a fitting metaphor or symbol to use for the word of God? What does the word do?
Convicts you.
Okay, convicts you. Yeah, the word can slice us really thin. Okay, the word can cut us and can convict us. He talks about that here. He says it can divide soul and spirit, which is interesting because soul and spirit are synonymous in the Bible. Soul and spirit are really the same thing. Okay? So to say the word can divide soul and spirit is to say it can slice us pretty thin. Okay? And joint and marrow, of course, are very much connected. Okay? So same kind of thing. What else does the word do that makes the word sword-like?
Can equip us to fight?
Okay, equips us to fight. The word is a weapon that we use to fight against, let's say, temptation. We use the word to fight against Satan's lies. We use the word to fight against unbelief, to cast down arguments that set themselves up against the truth of God and the knowledge of God. So, yeah, the words are a weapon in that sense for God's kingdom. What else?
Give you wisdom.
Okay.
Discern thoughts and intentions.
Yep. Okay. Source of wisdom. Yeah. It's interesting. He goes on to say in verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So he's looking ahead here to judgment day. We'll have to give an account to God. And he says, we're going to be stripped bare on that day in a sense. And the word, you know, the word, spiritually strips us naked. It strips away every excuse we might make for a disobedience. It strips away everything that we might want to use to try to hide ourselves from God or cover ourselves up, cover up our shame or guilt. It strips all that away. It lays you bare before God. Okay. It exposes who you are. Okay. So your hope then obviously cannot be in yourself and it cannot be in your own works. Okay. But here's the thing. The word cuts us, it convicts us of sin, no question. But the word as a sword also brings healing. Okay? The word brings renewal. I mean, think about this. I mean, this is maybe a silly illustration or just way to think about it, but like you can have a terrorist or a mugger who attacks somebody with a knife and they cut somebody open with their knife because they want to steal from them. And obviously that person is, they're misusing the knife or the sword that they possess. Okay. They're using it to destroy. That's not what the word does. Okay. The word does cut us, but it cuts us to heal. It's more like a surgeon's scalpel. Okay. Like that mugger is going to take your money from you. Okay. He's cutting, you know, he's going to, yeah, knife you and take your money from you. Okay. But in another context, you might pay somebody to take a knife and cut you open. A surgeon who's going to cut you open so he can heal you. And that's what the word of God does. Okay. But I think there's actually something even more than that going on here. I think this is actually an illustration. I mean, obviously when this was written, surgery was not a super common thing. It wasn't unheard of, but it wasn't a super common thing like it would be today. What is the biblical background for thinking of the word of God as a sword? It is the ministry of the Levitical priests. Because every priest was armed with a sword. And priests were sort of like God's butchers. And animals that were brought for sacrifice, the priests would cut them apart. And they would separate joint from marrow. And you read Leviticus, you cut the animal apart and you do different things with different parts of the animal. And the priest is using his sword. Okay? When the word is read, when the word is preached, what is that word doing? What is the word of God doing in your life? It's doing what Romans 12 describes. That word is transforming you into a living sacrifice. Okay? Living sacrifice sounds like a paradox, like a contradiction. You have to kill something for it to be a sacrifice. But Paul says we are to be living sacrifices. So as we live, we're to offer ourselves sacrificially to the Lord. How do we become living sacrifices? The double-edged sword of the word, wielded by our great high priest Jesus, transforms us into living sacrifices. That's the work that Jesus does on us through his word. That's how the word works. And that's how we should understand the work of the word in our lives. Jesus, our great high priest, is wielding his sword to transform us into living sacrifices. Okay. Now it goes on from there in these next several verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, to talk about prayer. Okay. So think about this. What does he say here? He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's something he's going to come back to, but why is that a big deal? Why is that mentioned here? A priest who has passed through the heavens. Okay, he's talking about the ascension of Jesus, obviously, but what does that mean?
Is he comparing to Moses interacting with God, and he kind of barely got to see the backside?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I think there's a connection there. You think about this, like lots of special events in the Old Covenant take place on mountains. Okay, mountains are kind of like sanctuaries, okay? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and so forth. There's sanctuaries, places where sacrifice is offered, places where priests offer sacrifice. But does Jesus just ascend up to the top of a mountain? No, where does he ascend? Where is his sanctuary?
In
heaven. It's in the highest heaven, a heaven that we can't see. Okay, we've got a visible heaven we can see, but on the other side of that, apparently there's another heaven we can't see. And that's where God's sanctuary is. In fact, when Moses went up on the mountain, he got to peer into that heavenly sanctuary, and that became the model. That's where he got the blueprint, the floor plan for the tabernacle that they would build. Same thing happens with Solomon and the temple that he built. These are earthly copies, and Hebrews will talk about this. The tabernacle and temple were earthly copies of the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, well, there was a holy place, there was an outer court, a holy place, and a most holy place. And, of course, God dwelt in the most holy place. And who had access there was tightly controlled. You know, it's like you had to have backstage passes to get into the most holy place. Actually, you had to be the high priest, and you could only go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and you had to go with blood. And you certainly didn't go boldly. You went scared to death. Okay, in fact, the tradition is that the Jews would tie a rope around your ankle with bells on it so they could make sure you were still moving around in there. And if not, that way they could drag you out without having to go in there and get you. Because the first people that ever went into the most holy place, Nadab and Abihu, they got smoked. Okay? They were crispy by the time God got done with them because they didn't bring authorized sacrifices. Okay? In Leviticus chapter 10, they get ordained and then they do this and they don't do it according to God's word, and God just, his flame shoots out from his throne and destroys them. So you don't just waltz into God's presence. You approach God with reverence, with fear. But this says we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's ascended to the heavenly throne, to the heavenly sanctuary. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He says, so let us hold fast to our confession that this is who Jesus is. We're going to cling to this Jesus and this truth about Jesus by faith. And, of course, this is something he's going to build on later in the letter, how when Jesus has gone into the heavenly sanctuary, he has blazed a trail for us to go into the heavenly sanctuary as well. The veil has been torn. And so we have access to that heavenly throne room, that heavenly most holy place ourselves. Okay? He doesn't build on that here. He just mentions it in passing. It'll become a bigger deal later in the letter. He says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Knowing that Jesus can sympathize with us when we face temptation is a wonderful thing to know. That whatever temptation you face, Jesus faced that temptation and even more. Because the reality is, who knows more about temptation? The person who gives into it or the person who resists it until they finally overcome it?
Resist it.
Yeah, the person who resists it. Okay, I like Doug Wilson's illustration. He says, you know, like if there's a 50-mile-an-hour wind out there, and you've got, you know, five different people walking into that wind, and four of them get blown over, and one keeps pressing through the wind till he gets to his destination. Who knows the most about the wind? The one who made it, okay? The guys laying on the ground who got blown over are not the experts on wind, okay? It's the one who pressed through to the end and made it to his destination despite the wind. Well, that's how Jesus is. He faced temptation and kept going and overcoming it, okay? If you give in, you don't learn. You have to master temptation. Jesus mastered it. He sympathizes with us, and the power of his Holy Spirit can give us the same power to resist and overcome temptation as well. That sympathy means that his power is for us. But then look at verse 16. This is the key. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For an old covenant Jew, when they heard that word throne of grace, what would they think of? The Ark of the Covenant, yes. Who's seen Indiana Jones, okay? The Ark of the Covenant, yes. The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim on it, okay, in gold. And the Bible says, like in the Psalms, and this is implied elsewhere, God was enthroned above those cherubim. The cherubim formed a throne for God, and he was enthroned above the cherubim. Those cherubim were the guardians of God's throne. Just like cherubim guarded the way back into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled, those cherubim guarded the garden, okay? And guarded God's presence above the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And there were actually, if you think about the tabernacle, the temple, there were veils that kept people out of the holy place and the most holy place. Those veils were blue, like the sky. So you get the sense that when you pass through those veils, it's like you're going through the sky. As you go this way, as you move from east to west in the tabernacle, it's like you're going up, okay, towards heaven. And on those veils were also stitched images of cherubim to say, these are the guardians of God's throne. These are the guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. These are the guardians of God's presence. Okay. But now this writer says we can boldly go through the veils. We can pass through the heavens ourselves and come to that heavenly throne of grace in prayer to get help and grace in time of need. Okay. He's telling you here what prayer is. That prayer accesses God's throne room. Okay. In fact, well, I think we're pretty much out of time tonight. What we'll do is we'll come back next time and talk about this a little bit more, because I think this is really worth talking about a good bit, because I think it really helps us understand what prayer is. But I'll give you one way of thinking about it here tonight, and we'll come back and talk about it more next time. So I think we're not going to meet, I think the next week, 2 weeks would be Thanksgiving, so we won't meet that week. It'll be early December, so I'll get the date out soon. But think of it this way. Do any of you have President Donald Trump on speed dial? You do. Okay, wonderful. Can you call him right now for us? I have a few things I'd like to talk to him about. Think about this. Just mentally go through your contact list in your phone. Who's the most powerful person in your contact list? Probably most of us don't really have anybody who's got a whole lot of power in our contact list. Okay, maybe maybe some of you do, but I mean, I know I don't, okay? Like if you think about this in terms of earthly power, I don't have anybody that's all that powerful in my list of contacts. Okay, I wish I did sometimes, but I don't, okay? None of us have President Donald Trump on speed dial. Okay, if Donald Trump wants, as the president, if he wants to take counsel with somebody, he's got his counselors, he's got his advisors. None of us are among them. None of us have any kind of direct influence with the president. Okay, or probably even our congressman for that matter. Okay, we don't have that kind of direct access. Okay, so we are very limited when it comes to our access to the corridors of earthly power. I've never been invited to the Oval Office. I don't suppose that will ever happen. I've never been invited to be counselor to somebody who's super powerful. Okay? I don't suppose that's ever going to happen. But this is what every single one of us has. You have access to something far better than the Oval Office. You have access to the heavenly throne room. You may be cut off from the earthly corridors of power, but you have access to something even better, the heavenly corridor of power. Okay. Heaven is where God runs everything. God runs the whole universe from his heavenly throne. If you read, like I preached Psalm 18 a few weeks ago, and there in Psalm 18, David prays to God in his heavenly temple. And what happens? When God answers that prayer, the earth moves, the cedars shake, he thunders from heaven, lightning bolts flash. God prays to David in heaven and things on earth happen. He's got throne room access, okay? What this is telling us is we have throne room access. You don't have Oval Office access, but you have something better. You've got throne room access. And because you've got access to God's throne room, what God is saying to every one of you, to every Christian, God says, you are a member of my cabinet. I have my cabinet, and I'll hold court, and I'll listen to your counsel, and I'll take your input, and you can tell me what you would like me to do as I run the whole universe. Every atom of the universe is under my control. Every person, place, thing, it's all under my sovereign rule. And I'm inviting you to give me your input as to how you would like me to run the universe. Okay, that's what prayer is. You are talking to the King of Kings. You're talking to the one who controls everything, who runs everything, who holds everything together. The one who's got all the kings and presidents and prime ministers in the world in the palm of his hand to do with them as he wills. That's who you're talking to in prayer. That's the power that you have access to. So you don't have Donald Trump on speed dial, but God is as close as your next prayer. The God of the universe is as close as your next prayer. And so you have access to an even greater power. And that's a power that Christians do not tap into enough. But here we're being invited to come before the throne. Think about that. It's a throne. It's a throne of grace. If it wasn't a throne of grace, we wouldn't have access to it. If it was a throne of justice, we wouldn't have access to it because of what we deserve because of our sin. but it's a throne of grace. It's a place of mercy, but it's also a place where God will listen to his people and give them what they need in times of distress. Before God destroys Sodom, what does he do? God says, you know, I'm in charge of the whole universe. I can do whatever I want. God is in his heaven. He does as he pleases. God looks down on Sodom. He sees the sodomy. He sees the sin going on there. And he says, you know, that place needs to be destroyed. But you know what? Before I do that, I'm going to go check with Abraham and see what he thinks. And God goes tells Abraham his plan and consults with Abraham. Okay. You could say Abraham was a council member. God took counsel with Abraham. In the new covenant, all of us are council members. God's saying to us right now, I see a lot of problems in Birmingham. What do you want me to do about it? And we're supposed to answer. We're supposed to have an answer ready, and we're supposed to pray that answer back to God. God looks down in the United States of America. He sees a lot of problems with it. What do you want me to do with the United States of America? And we got to be ready to give God counsel, to tell God what we would like to see him do. That's what it means to pray. It means you have sanctuary access. You're invited into God's throne room. You are God's cabinet member. You are God's counselor. That's the power that you have in prayer. Let me stop there. We'll talk about this more a little bit more, because there's a good bit more to say about this, but let me stop right there.